What I have to share tonight began to develop in my mind the last time I was here at the Glen. I tried to come into the Great Hall and was barred because the place was loaded with equipment. They were videotaping 100 hours of seminary. Now, that's a really pretty good deal. I don't mean to knock it. You know, you put it in your TV, and after all, you can only handle so much Monday Night Football. And so, it set me thinking. Then I thought about the tapes. I've seen some tape libraries that are absolutely incredible. Once in a while, I receive a catalog down in Brazil with lists of tapes, hundreds of tapes, thousands of tapes, you know, things, anything you'd ever want to know about the Bible, and a lot of things you never thought of asking. They're there on tape. And then the seminars. Every time I come back to the States, I hear people talking about a new seminar. And I remember a couple years ago, my wife and I went to a seminar in Denver. And 10,000 people were there. And we sat down and along with these 10,000 people. And the speaker didn't even show up. But nonetheless, we were there for, you know, 6 days with no speaker, just, you know, the screen, and there he was on the screen. We sat there, you know, looking at this speaker who wasn't even there. I think that the thing that is hitting me is that the technological revolution has hit Christianity. I mean, it is upon us. As far as information goes, we know a lot more than the 12 apostles ever did. I mean, we really do. And we're far enough into this thing to realize that it's really not producing super saints. It, you know, if knowledge would do it, we would have done it. But, you know, still, change, people aren't changing that much. And, you know, the results of knowledge, there's nothing wrong with knowledge. Knowledge is important, but the result of knowledge has got to be change. Did you know that you don't get any points at all for just knowing something? I mean, nothing. Jesus said, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. As a matter of fact, knowledge by itself can be bad for you. 1 Corinthians 8 says, knowledge puffs up. And what you know can hurt you, even if it's truth, even if it's right. So, what I'd like to talk about tonight is just the subject of change. And for me, it's a puzzling subject and something that I've wrestled with for a long time, and I'm not sure that I have it all figured out. For example, here are two new Christians, and obviously they've both met Christ. But one, it just kind of stays where he is. The other one begins to grow, and he grows, and he grows, and he continues to change. Why is it that one will grow and change and the other one doesn't? This happens all the time, where we'll have someone come to Christ and he has no more going for him, gift-wise or intelligence-wise or anything else, than the next guy. But he'll go on and change and change and change, and the other one does not. Or I could bring it an awful lot closer to home. I've been a Christian for I don't know how many years, and I've been studying the Bible all this time. Now, why haven't I changed more than I have? Why aren't I more like Jesus Christ than I am? And as I examine myself, I have some hard questions to ask myself. And so what I have in mind to share with you tonight is something that is not born out of observing, you know, the world and the people as much as it is just observing my own self. Because when you get right down to the bottom line, what is life all about? What is it we're after? I have a mother who's 70, who's dying. She has had diabetes for about 40 years, and it's attacked all of her organs and her circulatory system, her respiratory system. She had her first stroke 5 years ago. And when we left Brazil, or left for Brazil in 1975, I went up to Minneapolis to say goodbye to Mom and Dad, and I was sure I'd never see her again. And it was a strange feeling saying goodbye to her and just, you know, knowing you'd never see her again. She was taking 12 different or 17 different medications for 12 different problems. Her eyesight was gone and so on. So I said goodbye to her and left. And I've said that final goodbye two more times since then. And the last time I came up in December and stopped through home, and you know, there was Mom, and came into the house and we sat down, had a cup of coffee together and had a good time. And that night I'd been traveling for about 26 hours and I went to sleep and just kind of died. That night they came and got her in an ambulance and took her to the intensive care unit in the cardiac department in the hospital. And she just hung between life and death for those days that I was there. And I didn't expect her to live until I left 3 days later. And while we were there, while I was there, I got to talking to one of my nieces. My mother is a godly woman. And I know why God has her around. She prays all the time. But I was talking to this niece. And she said, you know, and she was a person who, she's in her 20s. And she spent a number of years in rebellion against society, against God, and everything else. And she said, you know, I've come back to God. You know what it was that brought me back to Him? She said, I deliberately watched Grandma to see if there was anything I could find that was wrong with her. And I've concluded that if there's ever a perfect person, she's it. And that's what brought her back. Well, what is life all about? Well, it's glorifying God. Like in Ephesians, it says that we should be for the praise of His glory. It's not what we do. It's being. That we should be for the praise of His glory. In other words, that God be seen in me. And that's really what it's all about. A dying woman in her 70s, with her eyesight gone and her whole body falling to pieces, can be all that God wants her to be and fulfill the perfect purposes of God. It is not what you do. It is what you are. And so this question of change is really important, isn't it? Because really what life is about is changing into the image of Christ so that we can be for the praise of His glory. But you know, change is rare. And it's hard. And I think most of us kind of, you know, we hit our 30s and we're tired of fighting it. And we settle in and we hit a plateau and that's kind of it for the cruise. We accept our weaknesses, we accept our defects, we live with them, and that's it. And the problem with that is that we miss the adventure in life. It's really a thrill to see God begin to move and begin to change some area that's been a chronic problem for 20 years. But once in a while, that happens. But it never happens by accident. Now, why is change so hard? Well, I don't think there's one passage in Scripture that outlines it all. There's one that comes the closest, and that's in John chapter 8. But there are a number of passages of Scripture that talk about change and explain how it happens. So we're going to have to kind of put a collage together of what it is that produces change. And I've divided up into three sections. Donald likes symmetry, and so I've been careful to put symmetry into my study. The first section is what impedes change? Why is change so hard? And the second is what are the factors in change? And then the third is the environment for change. What is the environment that is necessary if we're going to change? I think that there are three barriers to change. The first one, the psychologists have figured out, and they have defined it this way. Sigmund Freud diagrammed the human mind this way. He said there's the id, or the subconscious. He said there's the ego, which is the filter between the subconscious and the conscious, which he called the superego. So you have three parts to the mind. You have the conscious mind, you have the filter, and you have the subconscious mind. And what Freud pointed out was that man is not the free creature that he thinks he is. As a matter of fact, he's quite programmed. He reacts the way he reacts to any given stimulus because he's programmed to react that way. He gets into a situation, and the id feeds into the conscious mind the memories of similar situations that the person has been in previous occasions, and he reacts accordingly. And so he points out that as we go through life, various stimulus begin to feed into our conscious mind, our subconscious mind, and they begin to control more and more the whole person. And so a person is programmed. B.F. Skinner carried it further when he pointed out that, when he maintains that a person is nothing more than the conditioning that he experiences. And you can totally control human behavior by totally controlling the stimulus or the environment. Now, these men have a point, and they're right, as far as to the point where Jesus agrees with them. And in Matthew 12, Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man, out of the good treasure, brings forth good things. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth evil things. In other words, what you store inside of your mind will influence what comes out. And so, the first impediment to change is the conditioning that we go through. And we're conditioned by our entire society, our culture. And we're conditioned by our friends, by the magazines, by just the way we do things. We're conditioned by the programs we listen to and watch, and by the by what we read and so on. So another factor that impedes change, the second factor that impedes change, is something that escaped, that eluded the psychologists, because psychologists as a group are humanistic, starting with the presupposition that man is basically good. Jesus differs with that starting point, affirming that man is basically evil. And so obviously there's going to be disagreement. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus says, whatever goes into a man from outside cannot defile him. But he says in verse 20, as Mark 7, verse 20, that which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart, proceed the evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, evil, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. In other words, what he's saying is that down in the heart of every man, there's a little mechanism. We can call it an internal pollution machine. And all it does, its sole function, is to pollute the inner man and the environment around him. And the fact is that I can, all by myself, without any help from the devil or my bad friends, I can sin. I don't need any help from anybody. If I lived on an island and I were the only human being on that island and never saw another human being, I would be a sinner. Because from within, I have that machine going and there's no off button. And when you become a Christian, that you still don't manage to turn that button off. It goes on for the Christian and for the non-Christian. It is there. It's called the old nature. And we're never free of it. And that is an impediment to change. Well, then there's a third factor that impedes change. And it shows up in several places in the Bible, as do all these things that I'm talking about. But my favorite passage in relationship to this impediment to change is in Isaiah chapter 44. This is a beautiful kind of a satire. And in Isaiah 44, verses 18 through 20, we have the third impediment to change. We have the story of a man who went out and planted a tree. And he watered it, and he picked the bugs off of it, and he pruned it, and he fertilized it, and took care of it, and the tree grew. Well, once the tree was big, he went out, with his axe and he chopped it down. And then he took the trunk and he carved an image out of the trunk. And he says, now, finally, at last, I have a god for my house. And he takes it in the house, sets it on the mantle, and says, now I have a god. Everything is going to be all right now because I've got this god. Well, then he didn't want to leave everything cluttering up in his yard, and so he went out and he picked up the branches and the shavings and so on. He took them in the kitchen where he had a wood-burning stove. And he used the remains of that tree to bake his bread. And then in verse 18 it says, they do not know, nor do they understand. He has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. They do not perceive that half of it I burned in the fire, and I also have baked bread over its coals. I roast meat and eat it. Then I make the rest of it into an abomination. And so he cannot see the contradiction of his behavior, that he worships the same material that he uses for his public utilities. He cooks his food with the same material that he uses as his god. And he says he cannot perceive the contradiction. He cannot deliver himself nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? And so what happened was that when man fell, he got hurt. His vision blurred. And he was no longer able to perceive things as they really are. You find the same thing in Romans chapter 1. And I think the psychologists have figured this one out too. They call it rationalization. They call it sublimation. They call it compensation. They call it projection, repression, and so on. In other words, it's these very elaborate rationalizations and self-justifications that we all go through to hide from reality, from the truth. And that is true for the Christian as well as the non-Christian. Our minds are layered over with self-deceptions, projections, compensations, and so on. And the consequence is we don't really even know what's going on down inside of our minds. So, there are three enormous obstacles against change. We are programmed to act the way we act. It comes from our childhood, from our earliest memories and things before our memories. We have an internal pollution device that is always running. And we have our minds layered over with self-deception. So when Jesus came along in John 8 and said, my job is to make you free, he said a mouthful. I mean, he really said something. Because to set a person free from this is really something. Only a supernatural thing could do that. And let's look at this passage in John chapter 8, because I think it probably comes closest to summarizing the whole process of change of any passage in the Bible. Verses 31 through 36. And we'll just kind of work our way through it bit by bit. Jesus, therefore, was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Then some others from the context, looks like there were some other people standing around that didn't believe, that raised a question. They says, we are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you should become free? Then Jesus reaffirms the thing that I just pointed out. He says, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And so he says, it's impossible if you commit sin to be free of it. And so he underscored the problem. Well, how does he go about it? Well, first of all, I think it's important to observe that a person who does not have Christ really doesn't have any chance to change. I mean, there's no way that a person without Christ is ever going to be much different than he really is. He might get worse, but he's not going to improve very much. That's bad news, isn't it? Well, when a person becomes a Christian, what happens? Well, if anybody be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, all things have become new. And we think that, bang, Everything has changed once a person becomes a Christian. And a lot of people become Christians and hope and believe that that is really what's going to happen. They're going to get up in the morning and, man, they are going to be something else that never was before. But you know, they're always disappointed. They're always disappointed. And we deceive people when we tell them that if you become a Christian, from one day to the next, you are going to be something else. Because they're not. The brain cells don't change when you become a Christian. You still have the same memories. You still have the internal pollution device running. And you still have your self-deceptions going. Now, what does happen when you become a Christian is a new option is open for you. And there's a fantastic statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 where it says we have the mind of Christ. And so, along with, inside of this mess, what happens is we gain the mind of Christ. And it's more than the mind of Christ, we gain the whole person of Christ. But that does not mean that automatically we change completely. Change is slow, change is gradual, but it should go for a whole lifetime. He said, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples, and the truth will make you. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He described here a process. Now, what is the first step in the process? Well, what did Jesus say? He says the first thing is knowing the truth. It's the Word of God. Now, it doesn't matter how you receive the Word. That's not really the important thing. A friend can be sharing it. You can listen to it on the radio, hear it on the radio. You could be reading it in your devotions in the morning. Or you could hear it in church on Sunday. Or you could be in a Bible study group. And someone might share something that hits you. It really doesn't matter how it comes. What is important is what you do with it. See, that's why knowledge in itself isn't all that swift. It's what you do with it that's important. He says, if you continue in my word, then you'll be my disciples. And so it's our response to the Word that makes the difference. It's not just knowing the Word or hearing the Word or storing it in our hearts that makes the difference. That doesn't really make any difference at all. If there's no response, it doesn't make any change. What is the response? Well, there's a phrase in James 1:5 that I really like. And it's in some translation, I can't remember which translation it is, but it says, if you receive with humility the Word of God that's planted in you. Or, I don't know how it says, how it is in this translation here, let's take a look at it. He says, one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. And so what he's talking about here is the response to the Word. And he uses an analogy of a mirror. Now, I get up in the morning and I stagger to the bathroom and take a look at myself and I think, boy, I'm really a mess. If I don't comb my hair and shave and brush my teeth, I'll be totally unpresentable. Now, at that point, the mirror has given me its message and it has done its job. And I could walk off and totally forget that I need to brush my teeth. And Albert Einstein did that, you know. He'd go out in his pajamas. I mean, the mirror, you know, wasn't wrong. There was nothing wrong with the mirror. It was something wrong with Albert Einstein. I'd like to have something wrong with me like that. But anyway, the problem is the response. I need to stop and change my appearance. And it's the same thing with the Word of God. He says, don't be a forgetful hearer. You open up the Word, and what do you see? What image looks back at you? Well, it's the image of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Okay, what do I do? Well, I see where I need to change. I can close the Bible and think, yeah, I sure need to change and go my way. But I like what another passage talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Remember, the first letter that Paul wrote was a hard one to the Corinthians. They were letting this guy get by with some adultery, and Paul said, you can't do that, and so they took care of it. And then he comments on their response in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9, or starting with verse 7, I guess. He says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, For I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. And then he goes on and describes the action that followed. And so, probably, the best word to sum up the response to the word that is right and that God looks for is the word repentance. Now, true repentance is rare. You know, we get 1 John 1:9 out and use it all the time and, you know, tell God we're sorry, and then we kind of go on and nothing really changes. But that's not really repentance. Repentance is when you really get down to the nubbins and you're deeply grieved over that thing in your life that is not pleasing to God. And I think that that's really one of our problems, is that we very seldom really deeply grieve over the things that are not pleasing to God in our lives. I mean, godly sorrow that causes us grief and tears. How often have you done that? What are you wrestling with right now in your life? What is causing you godly sorrow that really is the beginning of change? If there is nothing, maybe there should be. Unless you're just like Jesus Christ, of course, then you're off the hook. Well, what's the third stage to repent or to change? Well, it's the factor that makes a difference between Christianity and any other religion. Or we could say, it's the factor that makes a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, law and grace. What is it? It's a person, the Holy Spirit. And probably one of the key passages on the Holy Spirit is Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about the law. It was perfect. And it said, now if you could just keep that law, you'd do just fine. Now the problem is, there's the vehicle that was chosen to carry the law was my sinful flesh. And my sinful flesh is not adequate to carry the law. So what do I do? Well, I'm in trouble. But then he says, now Christ came along, and what the law could not do, Christ did. And so what happens is Christ comes along in my life and he gives me the ability, the power, to be and to do that which I could not do myself. And I have found that if the Holy Spirit does not win the first round when I have a problem, then I'm stuck and no change occurs. For example, a few months ago, I was taking care of some routine business with some of the guys here at headquarters. Some administrative business. And I wrote a couple of letters. And both of those letters were misunderstood. And I didn't write them very clearly. But the answers came back. And when I got the answers, I realized that we had failed to communicate. And I was kind of frustrated. And I thought, well, I'm nuts, you know. And I left the letters there on my desk and forgot about them and went to bed that night. But as I laid there and thought about it, and as I reread those letters in my mind during the night, I got mad. And I thought, now if that's what he thinks, then he also thinks this. And if he thinks that, then that's also true. And if that's true, why, that clown. And right there in bed, we had an argument. And I won those arguments. I always win those arguments. Well, in the morning I got up and I wrote off a couple of letters and sent them off. And George Sanchez likes to remind us that differences do exist and that differences tend to produce problems and problems tend to produce conflicts. And I proved that George was right because I was in conflict. And then, after I'd sent those letters off and it was too late, I realized what was really going on. Because just for a moment, I got a glimpse of who my real enemy was. Mark 7 came to my mind, and it says, from within come strife and conflict and so on. And just for a moment, the clouds of self-deception and rationalization and everything else parted long enough for me to see what was really going on down inside, and the problem was with me, and that I was resentful. Well, I tell you, I was really distressed. Because I realized that I am just a resentful person. And so I really cried out to God for Him to change me. And I prayed about it, and I was worried about it, because I thought, well, what if He doesn't change me? I mean, I've been resenting for a long time, and I'm really good at it. And so, how is he gonna, you know, get me out of this one? Well, I really didn't know. But I wanted to make sure that the Holy Spirit and I had it out before I ever made the next step. Now, what is the next step? Well, the fourth step in the process of change is, we find it in Acts chapter 24. This is one of the most fascinating dialogues in the whole Bible. Paul is a prisoner, and he's before Felix, the governor. And they get into a conversation. And Paul talks about three things in that conversation. Remember what they are? Verse 25. It talked about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Now, why in the world would Paul talk to Felix about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come? Isn't it the gospel he's supposed to be preaching, Jesus, and Jesus crucified and risen again? And here he is talking about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. Maybe Paul really got sidetracked here. But imagine the conversation. You know, Felix, you're a judge, and you know that there are certain standards that have to be met by society. And if not, we have to punish the offenders, and they have to be imprisoned or hanged or whatever. You know that, don't you? Well, of course, that's obvious. Well, now there's another judge that we have to deal with, and that's God. You agree with me there? Well, of course. Well, now, what kind of standards do you think God establishes for man? Well, they're probably rather high. Well, how you coming, Felix? You managing to meet those standards? Well, no. Well, why not? Well, I just can't quite get myself to... Now, you can't control yourself, can you, Felix? Well, I guess really that's it. I just don't have the self-control. Oh, yeah. Well, do you think you could do better in the future? Well, I don't know. You really got some habits. Well, what about the judgment to come, Felix? What are you going to answer? Look at the next verse. And he says, go away. And when I find time, I'll call you, okay? I mean, he scared the man out of his wits. Because he realized that he did not have the self-control necessary to be what he knew he had to be. And that's the dilemma of the non-Christian. He does not have self-control, which is the fourth step in change. The key passage for us is 2 Timothy 1:7, where it says, God has given us self-control. Self-control comes from God. A person without God cannot control himself very well. Maybe in some areas he can control himself a little bit, but he does not have self-control. And self-control that does not come from God really is not going to help you very much. Now, you know, it's funny. These are really the four steps to change. The Word, our response, which is repentance, the Holy Spirit, and then self-control. You know, a lot of us, we know all this, but how do we try to change? We grit our teeth and we try to control ourselves and it doesn't work. What we're trying to do is skip 2 and 3. And we try to go from the Word to self-control. And it just doesn't work. That is living the Christian life in the flesh. And so, once we've made a victory, it doesn't mean we've won the war. Now, what happened in my case? When I got up here, I knew I had some things to mend. And I had to visit a couple of people, and I had to apologize and ask for forgiveness. And that is the moment of truth. When we have been conditioned to say resent, or we have been conditioned to lust, or we've been conditioned to get angry, certain environments, certain circumstances, and it triggers an attitude and something that we really don't want to have. Well, so we repent and we ask the Holy Spirit to help us. Then the moment comes when we are called upon to act. Now, when that moment comes, really, I have a choice. That is something the non-Christian does not have. I have a choice. I can either fall back into my old habits, or I can submit myself to the Spirit of God and change. He has opened the door for me to change. It's the moment of truth. Now, like I said, you know, one victory doesn't win the war. But we have to begin someplace. And when we have a problem and we resolve it once, it means we can resolve it again. And gradually, God delivers us from even our deepest problems, and we can expect substantial change in every area of our lives. But it takes work. Now, you'll try this, and next week you'll think, well, it doesn't work. This thing that Peterson told me, you know, it doesn't work. Well, I'll tell you something. If you come up to that conclusion next week, you haven't tried it. I'm not giving you a formula which is 1, 2, 3. These are deep, heavy, rather slow-moving things going on in our lives. And it's not just a little whippy formula that you can 1, 2, 3, 4, and I'm free. We come to grips and we do battle with sin and our old natures. But you know, I think one of the things that impedes change is the fact that there really isn't much of an environment for change. We're not really encouraged to change. One of the things that I ran into is that in Brazil, some of our most gifted men were spending most of their time taking care of basket cases. You know, people who just perverted themselves in their BC days, and people who just were so ingrained with certain problems that our best leadership was just, they were just giving kind of clinical advice and clinical attention to these people hour after hour. And there are some people that are in that gang who have problems that they have not resolved from years back. And they go from one person spending a lot of individual time with one, then to another leader spending a lot of time with him, then to another. But really, there's no fundamental change. Now, the bad thing about that is that these men were giving their time to people who had a lot of problems and have a lot of needs, but as a consequence, didn't have time to give attention to the people who were ready to move and who would be in a condition to begin to help other people go on and grow. So how do you get out of that? Well, of course, the question is, how did they do it in the New Testament? How did they deal with their problems in the New Testament? Now, the people in the New Testament, some of them were really, you know, among the beautiful people. Like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he describes the fellowship of Christians there in Corinth. He said, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you. Man, they were really a neat crowd. You know, loaded with problems from childhood up. Now, how in the world did Paul ever disentangle himself from that and avoid giving his whole time to counseling? How did the early church hold it together? They had never heard of the id. They didn't know about self-image. But still, somehow or other, they helped these people with shattered lives put it all back together again. And we have to have professional counselors who study psychology and everything else, and they spend hours trying to help somebody sort things out. But in the early church, they didn't have those resources. They didn't even exist. How did they ever pull it off? Well, I don't want to take a whole lot of time here, but let me give you a couple of clues. Two verses kind of really stopped me in my tracks. Hebrews 3:13 is one of them, where the writer says, encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The thing that impresses me here is the intensity of the fellowship. They met every day. And what did they do? They encouraged each other day after day. Why? So that they wouldn't be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so there was an environment that helped this process go on. And I think that one of the things that is most lacking in our Christian experience here in the USA is that there is really no environment conducive to this kind of thing. We herd people into large buildings and sit them in rows, and they fellowship with the back of the neck of somebody in front of them. And they manage to prop themselves up. They can be dying inside in anguish, but they put powder on their faces and put a nice dress on, and they manage to sneak in and sneak out without being detected. And what they're really wanting is to be detected. But we play this game. And somehow or other, when you herd people together like this, it doesn't work. It has something to do with the form that the church takes, I think, and the forms of our fellowship. And then there's another passage that also, I don't know how to handle it, but it's there in Romans chapter 15, verse 14, where he says, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge. Now there's the importance of knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. In other words, these low-profile people kind of stumbling out of the pit were able to be their own counselors. They didn't need professional counselors. I know that you guys can handle it yourselves. So once again, it really makes me stop and think and ask myself some questions. I think another thing is that there's kind of a cultural thing here. Nobody really wants to admit that they have problems. And so, like Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, we gather as saints rather than as sinners. But the fact is, we need to gather as sinners because that's what we are, as sinners. And so we play games with one another. And sometimes we think, oh, we can't do that. And there's some people that are kind of into this thing of, you know, being honest. And then it gets clinical. And the people become so frontal in their admonishing and exhorting that they become monsters and we're afraid of them. They're threatening. And so you have these two kind of emphases. One is far out of balance as the other. One where we never admit we have any problems, and all we do is we talk about the weather and John 3:16 and stuff like that. And on the other hand, we have people who say, oh, come on now, if you're not, you know, pouring out some dark, ugly thing, you're not being honest with me. And there's not a healthy balance. Now, what is the balance? Well, I'm not sure that I got it figured out. But there is a verse that speaks to it in Ephesians 4:15, where he says, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And I think that probably the balance is an environment where there can be truth with love. And when you have truth without love, it's really brutal, isn't it? But when you have love without truth, it's betrayal. We're not really fair with each other. And so there needs to be that balance. Now, I don't know, you know, how we're going to, you know, respond to this, what this implies as far as affecting the structuring of our relationships and the structuring of the body of Christ. But frankly, I don't care what it implies. Because the important thing is that we conform to the image of Christ and that we be to His glory. It's not what I do that's important. Really, what I do is nonsense. What's really important is what I am. What do I need? Well, I need a band of brothers and sisters who are able to admonish me and able to hold me together and not let me become hardened. What do I need? Well, I need a continuing relationship with the Word of God. Be sensitive to it and repent when I see something. I need to be seeing things. And I need the Holy Spirit. And I need someone to come alongside of me when that moment of truth comes along, when self-control is determined, or when self-control is demanded. And at that point, boy, if I have a brother, I'm going to say, come on now, Jim. You're moving into this. Let's see which way you come out. That really makes a difference. Nobody, as an individual, manages to continue to change for long. Eventually, he just gives up. We need each other. Well, that's kind of it. I know this is superficial, but this is what I've been thinking about. And maybe you can come up with more answers than I've been able to. And maybe the Lord will use it to bless your lives. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the door is open for us to really change and be delivered from those things which perhaps plague us all our lives. We thank you that we have the Holy Spirit who makes all the difference. And I pray that you will help us get the perspective straight and see that what really does matter is that we be to the praise of your glory. And the thing that you're most concerned about, most interested in, above everything else, is the degree to which we reflect God in our lives. Thank you for this opportunity to be together. In Jesus' name, amen.